Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to gather together, to assemble ourselves together as the church should, Lord. And we thank you for that great privilege to take in Bible doctrine. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might sanctify the believers through your truth, because your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah 48. Continuing this section on the destruction of Moab. And last time we left off at verse 3, we finished verse 3, let's begin with verse 4. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the sin of Luith they shall sin with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priest and her princes together. Stop right there. Notice here the anticipation of Moab's destruction. We see that word destroy or destruction several times throughout this section here. Verse 3, we have plundering and great destruction. Verse 4, Moab destroyed, and I have these highlighted in the brown, by the way. Verse 5, we have a cry of destruction, and they shall be taken, verse 7, and the plain shall be destroyed, verse 8, those cities in the plain of Moab. Her cities shall be desolate, verse 9, and then notice her strongholds will be destroyed in verse 18. And then we have here, I think another occurrence is down there. Moab will be broken, verse 38 and 39. And she shall be destroyed, verse 42. I will bring the year of their punishment, saith the Lord, in verse 44. So, again, the continual theme here is God's divine judgment upon this nation. We've looked at several reasons for this destruction within the text. One of the reasons we will see here in verse 7 is they have trusted in their own accomplishments. And this is a form of arrogance or pride. Pride and arrogance is the reason here, certainly one of the reasons, probably the main reason for the destruction of Moab. Even her little ones are crying. The translation here should be this: they, or enemies, have destroyed Moab. Her children are crying loudly. Now, verse 5, we have here several locations, as we saw on our map here. The ascent of Luith, they ascended with continual weeping. And the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Whether ascending or descending, the fugitives will go weeping as they flee from the enemy. Now keep in mind, the hill of Moab, you have certain areas where you have to go up in elevation, and then certain areas you have to go down in elevation. I'm not sure if these two locations are on this map, and let me take a quick look here. This list over 20 different cities in the area of Moab. And we do have here we go, the second one. Let's see if I can do this right. I'm going to try to highlight these. And last time I did this, everyone was disconnected, but here we go. Boom, right there. That's one of the cities mentioned there. And Luhith is right here. Here we go. There you go. So in the southern area of Moab, south of the Arnon River, we have, whether you're going up, and notice how hilly, though, I don't know if you can know, notice the geography here, but in here we have this area that's, you know, up, going up or down in these two regions. You can tell one is an ascent going up, and the other is a descent going down. And the ascent of Luhith, you go up, and then the ascent of Honarim, they go down. Now, let's go back to our text here. Again, we're going to try to highlight this map as we go through this section here. Now, verse 6 says, "Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness." The Moabites would need to run to save their lives, but they would be forsaken as a juniper tree in the desert. Their safety would lie in their isolation. So if they're isolated from everyone, then that would bring them safety. But if they're gathered together, certainly it's easier for an enemy to destroy them. So they need to be like the juniper in the desert, isolated away from everyone. Sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? Save your lives. Isolate yourself like the juniper tree in the wilderness. Stand alone. I think I have a picture here of this. We call it the broom tree, too, I think, is the, you see the broom tree mentioned here. Sort of like I get a picture here off the internet. I don't know if this is the exact tree here. But here would be a picture of a desolate tree in the middle of nowhere, out in the desert. And be like this desolate tree. Run and isolate yourself and hide. Hide from the enemy, basically, is what he is saying here. Now, the judgment here is mentioned. One of the reasons, as we brought out in our first introduction to this chapter, because you have trusted in your works and in your treasure, you shall be taken. So indicates clearly one of the reasons for judgment. They trusted in the works of their hands. Literally, this would be their achievements or strongholds. They built these fortified cities in order to protect them from enemy invasion. But these will fail. These man-made walls and man-made fortifications will not stop the enemy from coming. You think about the Germans in World War II, the tremendous technology they had, the weaponry that they had, and, you know, destroying the enemy. But ultimately, in the long run, that did not protect them. That did not protect them. So when God's on your side, obviously that's a majority. So no matter how great man's achievements are, God has a way of humbling the greatness of nations. And so they trusted in their abundant wealth, too. Many people, they trust in what they have, and they think they're important because the amount of material goods they have accumulated over the years. And certainly that does not make us important or accepted before God. Man continually likes to trust in his own achievements and wealth in order to save him. But that does not save. Let's go back to the arrogance of man building something against God in defiance. I think this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel and that mentality in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. So if we go back here to the Tower of Babel, notice how after the flood, the nations of the world were commanded to scatter. Now one thing we know, that what they did in building this tower was in direct rebellion. They were gathering. They were commanded to scatter so that they could repopulate the earth. He said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." Now, obviously, it's not third heaven, but the atmosphere. Into the atmosphere. We're going to build this huge, tall tower. "Let us make a name for ourselves." Notice that. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They knew clearly God's command. So this was in your face, direct rebellion. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Not a name or reputation for God. For God, we don't want to do what God wants. We want self-glory. We want self-praise. And this city and this tower was sort of like the modern United Nations building, if you want to look at it that way. Man's achievement of peace, man's achievement of greatness, and the arrogance of putting a verse about the millennial kingdom upon the United Nations building, you shall beat your sword in the plowshares. That's a verse referring to not the efforts of the UN, but the efforts of the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to establish peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So here, by the way, this mentality in Babylon will be repeated by the tribulation Babylon. Now, later on in Jeremiah, we will see two chapters devoted to the judgment of Babylon as well. Here we see certainly Moab in our current chapter, but we will also see Babylon and their arrogance as well, trusting in their own accomplishments and strongholds and greatness. And notice in Daniel 4, another example of a Babylonian leader, Daniel 4, verse 30, we see here Nebuchadnezzar, and notice what he said. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built? I did it. For a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." What about the majesty of God? "The honor of my greatness. I want my reputation to remain for thousands of years." That's why people build monuments to themselves. So long after dead and gone, people can remember their greatness. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling place shall be at the beasts of the fields." Talk about humility there. "They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you." And that's why, by the way, that means years. And that's a clue of Daniel's prophecy, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. So times here means years. 7 years will pass over you until you know that El Elyon, that's a key phrase in Daniel, the Most High God. As a matter of fact, Renal Schauer's commentary on Daniel is called the Most High God. The Most High God, the one who created heaven and earth, the one who owns it all, he rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And so that very hour, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so Nebuchadnezzar was truly humbled and exalting himself. He trusted in his own achievement and accomplishment. Secondly, we see in our text, there are those who trust in their own treasures or wealth. So we look back here at, let's go back to our text in Jeremiah, chapter 48, verse 5 here. He said, "Because you've trusted in your treasures," notice, not only did they trust in their wealth or trust in their works, their buildings, their accomplishments, they trusted in their material possessions. And that's one of the reasons why they would go into captivity. Treasure, what about that? Proverbs 10:12. "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing." And all the great wealth of wicked people, that amounts to that it doesn't benefit at all. But notice, righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. So as you're walking with the Lord and trusting in him, godly living, that can preserve you from harm and death. Now look at Proverbs 15:16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better have a little bit and enjoy it than have a lot of wealth and there's constant turmoil, constant trouble. And then Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 4. Jeremiah 49 verse 4. Why do you boast in the valleys, you flowing valley, you backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Here's the arrogance of the people who say that my wealth is abundant. Who's going to come? Who's going to come against me? Now, people today trust in their works and their wealth. So notice Ephesians 2:8-9, it indicates that salvation is what God has done, is not what man can achieve. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is only simply a human instrument, a conduit, whereby we receive salvation. So it's a mere instrument, our faith. So we are saved by grace through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not what man can do. His works, his achievements, that merits him favor before God. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, at the great white throne judgment, the dead were judged according to their works, not because their works were caused them to earn favor before God. But I think he's contrasting their achievements with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And their works do not measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The criteria of entering into the eternal state is being found written in the book of life. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. How can your name be written in the book of life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We used to sing a hymn, there's a new name written down in glory. And it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. So that's how we have our name written in the book of life. It's not because of what we do, because of what Christ has done. It's his finished work sacrifice that makes us acceptable before God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from the aimless conduct received by tradition. And there's a lot of tradition, by the way, in Roman Catholicism. Oh, it's not the Word of God alone. It's church tradition and the Word of God. I don't think so. It's not church tradition. It's the Word of God, and that's what Martin Luther pointed out. It's not the traditions of the church. It's God's Word. But Peter anticipates, I think, the selling of indulgences. This is one way this could be applied. Throw some money into the coffer for the church, and maybe one of your relatives, a priest could pray for one of your relatives, and that might help him get out of purgatory sooner. It's his soul is being literally acquired and purchased through money. And the Bible says that's not how we're redeemed. It's with the precious blood of Christ, what he did. His blood represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. Your redemption comes from what Jesus Christ did. That's why he is the Redeemer. We sing another hymn, I will sing of my Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer. So the trust in your wealth and the trust in your achievements is a reason for condemnation here. So back in our text here in 48. Because you trust in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. You also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth in captivity. This is one of their deities, their false gods. Chemosh is the god which means subdue. the God that they trusted, they carried in the battle, thinking that that God will subdue all their enemies. But there's a little bit of irony here. He could say here, the subdued God will be subdued. Your God who so supposedly subdues the enemy because you have him with you, he will be subdued. Because obviously Chemosh is a false god. Chemosh was obviously also, child sacrifice was offered to Chemosh. That's how evil this deity, pagan deity was. And they worshipped Chemosh. And he's going to go into captivity. Then imagine your God, your God who's going to protect you, he's going to go into captivity. And literally they carried their idols. When an enemy would come in, they would carry their idols away in battle, saying, showing that, hey, our God's greater than your gods. Or our goddesses or whatever is greater than your gods. And so he's going to be carried off. He's going to be subdued when Nebuchadnezzar comes down into the land of Moab to take them away. Now, the Moabites worship the god of Chemosh. Numbers 21:29 indicates this, as well as our current text, Numbers 21, verse 29. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. Notice that. He has given his sons as fugitives, his daughters in captivity, to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So they are described here as worshippers of Chemosh, the Moabites. Now, what we could say also here about Chemosh being carried away, remember Jesus healed the lame man and he said, take up your bed and walk? I thought about this. Take up your God and walk. The Babylonians are going to take up your God and walk. He's going to carry your God away. But since our God is spirit, he fills heaven and earth. He is everywhere. He's all powerful. No one is going to subdue our God. There's none greater. There's none greater. We trust an omniscient, omnipotent God who's all powerful. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says here, the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley shall also perish, and the plain shall be destroyed. Notice again, describing the land of Moab, there's high plains. There's an area of plains that were elevated. There's areas that are valleys between those plains. There's certain cities. So he's really describing the geography of the land, the layout of the land. And you know what? The enemy, no matter if you live up on a high plain or down below in the valley, he's gonna come and you'll be destroyed. So really he's saying there's no safe hiding place in the land, whether hill or valley. The Babylonians will come in and conquer. The valley here was the Jordan Valley in which Moab had holdings. The plateau or plain refers to the tableland from Aroer northward to Heshbon. That would be the northern section of Moab. And we go back to our map here. We have the Arnon River dividing north Moab and south Moab. So this is more of a level plain here. And then valleys down below, including up here in the Jordan Valley area. So most of Moab stood on a fertile plateau. It was very productive. Later on in the chapter, he talks about vineyards, beautiful vineyards. They imported their wine to other nations around the country because it was that good. We think of certainly French wine or California wine as being good, but here their wine of Moab was well known around the world. Now, verse 9, give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in him. And, of course, giving wings would be, There's why do I think of these things on preaches? It's like these thoughts coming to mind. You know that commercial, Red Bull gives you wings? But here, the wings here to Moab, the picture of they need to swiftly flee away to escape its foes. It's obviously a figure of speech, but here, though, there won't be any way she'll be able to do that. Her cities will be desolate. Now, it's interesting that in the tribulation we have that picture of a bird flying swiftly away for the children of Israel as they escape the Antichrist. Notice, let's see if we can find this here. I don't have it in my notes here, but it's in Revelation 13 toward the end of the chapter. So let's take a look, see if we can find that passage here. And when we see the anti, I think it's 11 or 13 here. 12, let's see. Maybe it's 12 here. Let's go back here, chapter. Yes. At the end of chapter 12, look at verse 14. This dragon, verse 13, persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man-child. The woman Israel, this is Israel in the tribulation, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, time and a half at times from the presence of the serpent. Now, this may simply mean she's given the ability to flee swiftly. It doesn't mean that necessarily she's flying on an airplane. So, you know, I think Hal Lindsley said, well, this means that they're airlifted down to Petra. I don't think that's the case. I think he's using figurative language here because we have verse 18, the serpent spewed water out its mouth like a flood. He might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman. And that usually pictures an army, by the way. There'll be an army that will come against them. But you remember the Egyptians who came against the Israelites as they were fleeing? I think we will have the same thing as they're fleeing instead of north. The Israelites fled. They basically fled to the east and then to the south, down to the Sinai Peninsula. Here, the women will flee from Jerusalem down south to Edom during the tribulation period. But the language here, I think, is there will be armies that will attack or try to annihilate the Jews as they are fleeing, but they will not be successful. God will protect his people down, and they'll be secure in Petra for the remainder of the seven-year tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But that depiction there, though, giving wings, pictures swiftness and flight. Now, going back to our text here, verse 10, he says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now, this is a powerful statement here, God will judge those who do the work of the Lord deceitfully. Deceitfully actually means in a lazy manner, or negligence, or sloth. Kind of half-hearted do what God wants you to do. You know, I'll do half a job instead of the whole job. You know, I'm not going to give it all my effort. I'm going to make an attempt to do God's will. And here, obviously, it's God's will here for the enemy to be completely destroyed. Now, it's interesting here, there was an example of this in Saul. You remember, Saul had the responsibility to kill Agag and all the armies completely, and he did not do that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, he did a lazy job. He used human reasoning. Here's a command. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. It's very clear. Kill both man and woman infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Keep in mind, this is an evil demonic culture that needed a complete annihilation. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, and came to the city of Amalek. And then later on, we will see verses 13 through 15. Let's jump down. And he indicates that he fulfilled God's will to Samuel. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Hyper-spiritual language here. Religious people love to use hyper-spiritual language. God bless you. Sometimes they cover up their own sinfulness by appearing to be spiritual. You know, God bless you. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "Why then is I hear the bleating of the sheep? Am I hearing sheep here? Aren't you supposed to destroy all the sheep too? And the lowing of oxen. How do I, these animals, you know, I'm hearing in the background." Oh, Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and his oxen to do what? Sacrifice the Lord your God. And the rest we've utterly just destroyed." So, but that's not what God told them. See. Oh, they had good motives. Oh, we're going to give this to the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And then he goes on to condemn him. When he was little in his own eyes, he was humble, but now that he decides to do what God wants, he is arrogant. Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "But I obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission in which the Lord has sent me. Brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder." It sounds like Aaron at the Mount Sinai, right? What happened? How did the people, you know, where did this golden calf come from? Oh, you know, people gathered their, you know, jewelry and everything together. And out came this calf, you know. It's like, surprise, surprise, you know. It's the people. Yes, politicians do that too. They can't blame. They don't want to take responsibility. Well, it's the people. My staff did that. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What's more important? Your vows, your commitments, you're giving up things for Jesus, your sacrifices, or obedience, pure obedience. Obviously, that's the more important thing. To obey is better than sacrifice, and the heathen the fat of rams. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Well, I'm a Christian. I don't practice that stuff. Well, think about that. He's equating rebellion as evil as witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubborn and not following God is like bowing down to an idol worship. See? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And so, a tragic period in Israel's history that here's an individual that sloppily obeyed the Lord, did not completely obey it. So curses our current text. And Jeremiah, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully in a lazy manner. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." When God wants you to fulfill a command, like here, completely wipe out the Amalekites, you need to do a complete job. And the same with the Moabites. Now, let's look at Jeremiah 47, verses 6 and 7. "O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up in your scabbard, rest and be still." He's using figurative language, using personification of the sword as an instrument of judgment. You know, put yourself up in your scabbard, rest and be still. And the answer is, how can I be quiet? The sword speaks, seeing the Lord has given it command. And so God has commanded the sword to judge. How can it remain still? Now, going back to our text here, let's look at verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent had not changed. You know, Moab had it easy as a nation. Moab lived in relative peace. Think about that. From its early history, Moab lived in peace, never going into exile. And one translation translates it this way: he is like wine that has been allowed to settle. He has not been poured from flask to flask, and he is now fragrant and smooth. It's like a fine wine that ferments. That's the idea of settling on the dregs. The particles settle in the bottom, and now it's fragrant. But the time is coming soon, saith the Lord, that I will send men to pour him from his jar. They will pour him out, then shatter the jar. So imagine taking those same fine wine bottles and throwing them down and breaking them up. And that's a picture of Moab. They have been at ease. They have been stable under the dominance of Assyria. And I think they became, as a nation, complacent. I think there's some lessons to learn about our own country. Are we complacent because of relative unbroken peace for over 200 some years? Do we as Christians become complacent in our walk with the Lord? We've been eased, we're settling on our own dregs, so forth. We're, you know, trusting in our own security, our own greatness. And God could stir us up, certainly. We need to serve Him and be awakened from our apathy, I think, as believers. So the Babylonians will certainly do this. They'll shake them up, and then those balls of wine, and they'll smash them. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his bottles, so that fine wine will be poured out. And then he's going to smash the bottles. So no matter how great he was, a fine settling down, we're secure and safe, God's going to take that wine bottle, pour it out, and smash it, picturing judgment. Now, verse 12, and by the way, he uses this picture, this illustration, because, again, they were well known for their wine making. So he uses that figure that they would completely understand what he's saying here. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming. We already read that. Let's go on. Moab, this is saying Moab is about to be poured out and broken. Look at verse 13. Moab shall be esteemed of Chemosh, their false god. And the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now, you remember the northern kingdom refused to go down to Jerusalem, which is the designated place of worship. After the north and south split, they created two pagan idol centers. One in the north, Shiloh, or Bethel, and then one in the south here. And so their worship center was a mixture of pagan and Jehovah worship. It was a blending of the two. Obviously, they were in violation, having a priesthood that's not Levitical in nature, and not offering sacrifices in the temple. So it's almost like the northern kingdom, from anything they would do from that point, refusing to come down to a temple to worship, they would be perpetually evil. And that's why we have zero good kings in the northern kingdom. I think because of their breaking away of worshiping God in the area that they should have. So they distance themselves from the Lord in the place of worship. But Israel eventually was ashamed of their false place of worship because the Assyrians first came down in 722 and captured the northern kingdom and carried them into captivity. So just as they were, and the Moabites at this point in history understood that, the northern kingdom was already deported. And so we're dealing now with the southern kingdom and the Babylonians, and they're going to come down and deport the Moabites. As a matter of fact, the Babylonians already did this to the southern kingdom. I think this is probably written after 586 BC. So north and southern kingdom, they're already gone. And Moab cannot rest on its laurels and think that they're safe from the Babylonians. They are not. So they will be ashamed of their false god, as Israel was ashamed of Bethel. And that, by the way, indicates that they did worship idols in that place. Moab will recognize the inability of Kamosh to save, just as Israel, humbled by Assyria fewer than two centuries earlier, recognized the folly of her idolatry at Bethel, where the golden calf was worshipped. 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29. Therefore the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold, said to the people, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." We don't want to travel that far. We don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. We want convenience here. So we're going to have our gods here close by. We don't have to travel all the way down there. He set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, I have both of these locations on the map here. And you have here Bethel. Notice here. Let's see if we mark this here. So we will do, let's do the pen. Okay. Bethel. See that? Well, that was a straight line. So Bethel, notice the boundary here, boundary line between Judah, which is down here, and Israel, the northern kingdom, okay? And then we have here Shiloh, which is north. So we have that on the map here. Maybe not this map. Okay. But it was further north. But imagine they being so close here to Jerusalem. Imagine being so close here to Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. Look how close they are, how close Bethel is to Jerusalem. Right here. So we have Bethel, Jerusalem. But it was too much trouble to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You know, because that's over the Mason-Dixon line. Can't go there. It's just a few miles away. All right. But they were disappointed, Israel, certainly, when their gods were, their calf worship that was deported by the Assyrians. Okay, let's go back to our text here then. Verse 14. "How can you say we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab has plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts." They claim to be a powerful army, mighty men, strong warriors. And he says, "Men of Moab, you say that you are heroes and mighty warriors. How can you say that?" See, your claim is false. Moab will be plundered. And notice here, it's the God of the armies. The Lord of hosts means the God of the armies. God's in charge of the armies of the world, including angelic hosts. The Lord's armies is greater than the young and mighty warriors of Moab. And that's what he's indicating here in verse 15. You know, even young men will faint and become weary, as in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This is spiritual strengthening of believers. Even the youths will be weary and faint. God can renew your strength, spiritually speaking. And notice it's those who do what? Wait on the Lord. That is the attitude of faith rest and confidence in God. God may not answer immediately, but we continue to walk by faith and trust in Him. God can renew and empower you, renew your strength. All right, we'll continue with this next time. So let's bow our heads as we prepare, as we close out in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this chapter and the many lessons we can learn from history past, Lord. We thank you so much for your faithfulness to us as a country and this nation. We certainly do pray for its continued preservation. We pray, Lord, that Christians might not become complacent in their walk with you, Father, but that you might renew our strength. Give us your divine enablement and energy so that we might serve you more effectively, Father. And help us to make right choices even in regarding to the election and, Father, electing righteous leaders that will preserve the freedoms of this country. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.